Chapter 14 contains three visions. We've looked at the first two. You can see the visions by the phrase, "Then I looked." Verse 1, "Then I looked." This is John looking. Verse 6, "Then I saw," or "Then I looked." And then again, verse 14, "Then I looked." So we're in this third of the series of three visions, and these visions picture the great massacre of the Jewish believers, the 144,000, they're mentioned there in verse 1. It's their massacre, their martyrdom during the great tribulation that came upon the church at the hands of the circumcision and the Gentiles, or that land and the sea beast that we read of in chapter 13. This company of martyred saints is identified as the first fruit harvest of the new creation in verse 4. There at the end of verse 4, it says, "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." These are those who died in the Lord, verse 13. "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." And now in this third vision, they are again likened to a harvest and a vintage. The bringing in of the grain harvest, the bringing in of the ripe grapes. Now, just by way of review, because we were a week out of Revelation, but chapters 12 through 15 are a postlude to the seven trumpets. We've already gone through the seven seals, which open up the scroll and tell us the contents. We've gone through the seven trumpets, which proclaim the contents of the scroll, and they utter warnings. And these chapters, 12 through 15, are a postlude. The trumpet period dealt with the time period between Pentecost and the final judgment of the old creation, or what we often think of as AD 70 and the judgment of Jerusalem. And these chapters of the trumpets and this postlude to the trumpets lay out the themes and characteristics of that period. Lays out the history of that period symbolically, displaying the spiritual realities and the spiritual conflicts that were going on, that operate behind the scenes when we read the book of Acts, the history, and read the epistles. In chapters 12 and 13, if we just back up for a moment, John saw that great vision of the dragon and then his two beasts. And he saw the rage and the deceit and the murder committed by the dragon and the two beasts against the church. Now remember, this was written to the seven churches of Asia. And the encouragement was, despite all that rage, despite all the deceit and the murder by the dragon, by the devil and his minions, the Gentile Roman Empire, the ungodly apostate Jewish leadership, despite all that, then in chapter 14, John sees the Lamb standing and shouting victoriously from Mount Zion, and standing with them is the elect from Israel, who were about to overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb. And they were going to do that in the Great Tribulation by not loving their lives to the death. That's out of chapter 12, verse 11. They were going to be martyrs. Now, as we come to this section, we see a lot of angels, especially in the second and third visions. The second vision begins at verse 6. The third vision concludes at verse 20. In fact, there are six angels that John sees. Four of them are archangels, and two of them are the other angel, or the angel of the Lord. They are Jesus Christ. And these six visions of angels actually form a chiasm. And I didn't write it in your outline, but I'm going to give it to you right now because it kind of focuses our attention on Christ. The first angel we see is in verse 6. This is the other angel, the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to those who dwell in the land. That would be on your far left if you're making that chiasm. The second angel we see is in verse 8. He's one of the archangels. The third angel we see is in verse 9. He's also one of the archangels. And then that brings us to verse 14, where now we don't see an angel, but we see Jesus as man. John sees Jesus, the Son of Man. That's the crux of the chiasm. Then we start moving back out to the left. In verse 15, there's another archangel. Verse 17, there's another archangel. And then in verse 18, we have the other angel again, the angel of the Lord. We have Jesus who comes from the altar. And so at the beginning and at the end of the chiasm, we have Jesus as angel. And at the center, in verse 14, we have Jesus as man. And that's where we pick up the story, the Son of Man and the grain harvest. And from the grain, we make bread. And in relationship to Christ and his church, the bread is the body of Christ. And that's our focus here in verses 14 through 16. The grain harvest, the bread, which is the body of Christ. At the very center of these seven persons or angels in this section of two visions appears the Son of Man. He's right in the center. And he's ready to reap the grain harvest. And he's sitting on the cloud. Not just any old cloud. This is the glory cloud that's very familiar to the story of Revelation. It comes out of the story of Exodus when God came and descended down on Mount Sinai in a cloud. But that was a dark cloud. This is a white cloud. This is the victorious Lamb. This is the Son of Man sitting on the cloud. And this language is familiar to Revelation, the scene. It goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 7, where we see Jesus coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. And verse 13 tells us who that one coming is. It's the one like the Son of Man. Same language as we have here in chapter 14. We read that in chapter 1, verse 7, and again, we often think of that's Jesus coming back to earth in the clouds, but that isn't. That's Jesus ascending in the clouds to heaven. It's based on an Old Testament story we'll talk of in just a minute. Another place where we see Christ on the clouds in Revelation is chapter 10 and verse 1. There he appears as this other mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And it's all the description of Christ there in chapter 1. There he is coming down from heaven in a cloud, but he's coming down in wrath. As we sing there in Worship the King, he comes in the chariots of cloud, the deep thunder clouds form, and he rides the clouds in judgment. But this language of the Son of Man sitting on a cloud comes out of the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And we've looked at this many times. You can turn there and look again. But there, the Son of Man is not coming down to earth in the clouds, but he's ascending up to the Ancient of Days. It's a prophecy of Messiah's coming, but not coming to earth. It's his coming to heaven, his ascension. It's his inauguration as the universal king. And if you look carefully at Daniel 7, before that language of the Son of Man coming in the cloud to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to God the Father, it's preceded by a vision that Daniel sees of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns. That's so similar to the story in Revelation. Before John sees this vision of the Son of Man in the cloud, he'd seen the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns, chapter 13, verse 1. It's the story that Daniel had seen long ago and was told to seal up the prophecy for. It wasn't quite the time. There were still many years to come. And now John sees the same and says, the time is at hand. Open up this scroll. Let's let this be known. So he sees this. And the point here with Daniel's vision and the vision that John sees in Revelation is, let the beasts do their very worst. Because the Son of Man has ascended in the clouds and he's received everlasting dominion over all peoples and nations. His kingdom will never be overthrown. That's the message over and over in the book of Daniel, in the message of Revelation. His kingdom will never be overthrown. He'll never have a successor. And again, this is not a vision of a future coming to earth. This is a vision showing the result of Christ's original ascension in the clouds to the Father. That phrase, Son of Man, first appears there in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And it was the title that Jesus adopted for himself when he was on earth. He says, who do men say that the Son of Man is? The Son of Man has come to do this. And he would always refer to himself as the Son of Man. In the Hebrew, if we were to read that Daniel passage in the Hebrew, it would be Son of Adam. Man is the Hebrew word Adam, son of Adam. In other words, Messiah is the second Adam. He's the second man. He's come to accomplish the task which the first Adam failed to accomplish. The Son of Man reigns now as the second Adam, the King of Kings. And Revelation 14:14 shows us this Son of Adam, the second Adam, and he's not coming in the clouds here, though. That's one of the differences. There's no coming or movement of the clouds. He's sitting. He's already seated on the cloud. He's already installed on his heavenly throne. Turn to Psalm chapter 2 for a moment. The application for those seven churches in Asia, once again, is not to fear. Not to fear, but to have faith. Yes, the Jewish leadership, those false priests and those Herods, the Jewish leadership, they sat on Moses' chair over the people of the land. And yes, Nero sat enthroned as emperor over the Sea of Nations. But over against all of those rulers on earth who were persecuting the church, over against them all sits the Lord Christ enthroned on the glory cloud in heaven. Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And that's exactly what we see back there in chapter 14, verse 1. The Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, and here he's seated on the glory cloud, and he has a golden crown on his head. But not just a golden crown on his head, he has an interesting scepter. Back in our story, verse 14, he has a sharp sickle in his hand. And then in verse 15, an angel comes out of the heavenly temple exhorting Christ, "Use it. Use the sharp sickle. Why? For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the land is ripe." Now that language sounds familiar to verse 7 of Revelation 14. Where Christ with a loud voice said, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." Here the angel comes out and says, "The time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the land is ripe." Sounds similar, but there's a different emphasis here. The emphasis of this harvest in verse 14 through 16 is not so much a judgment on apostate Israel, but it's the blessing of Christ in gathering in of his elect, the wheat harvest, the grain harvest. He's going to gather it into his garner. It's his people. It's his flock. He's calling them. Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Here's Christ's prophecy of the same event, what we call the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end of that old age, the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And we notice that Christ's gathering in of his elect is connected with Christ's ascension and also his coming in judgment against the apostates. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 30, it says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now again, verse 30, some would say, most would say, well, that's the end of the age, the end of the world, the second coming of Christ to earth. But you need to keep that language of Christ in mind and compare it to chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 64. When Jesus was standing before the high priest, and he says, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's talking about his ascension, about it being installed as king over all. And once he's ascended and installed as king over all, he sends his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We've got the trumpet period from Pentecost to the end of that age. And those angels, those messengers, were his apostles that he sent out. And he's calling in his elect. He's sticking in the sharp sickle and thrusting the grain harvest and bringing in his elect, those who've been sealed from every tribe of Israel. And so we have the apostles preaching the everlasting gospel so that the elect might be saved. And Christ tells us he'll not lose one of them. That's why they're numbered so precisely there in the book of Revelation as 144,000. He'll not lose one of them. All of his will be brought in. If you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 26, we see that Jesus describes his kingdom as a great harvest. Mark 4, and verse 26, and we sang some of this language in the song, "Come, Ye Thankful People, Come." Mark 4, verse 26, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how." That's how the gospel works. You preach the foolishness of the cross, Christ crucified. You broadcast the seed. Some are mightily changed and others are hardened. We don't understand. It just, that's God's working. Seed sprouts, grows. He himself does not know how. Verse 28, "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." When the Spirit's united faith with the Word of God in the heart of a person, the harvest is done. He harvests that one. That's one of his elect that he is predetermined from before the foundation of the world that he would save that one. Turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. In this passage, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they're white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages." By the way, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on," Revelation 14, 13, "that they may rest from their labors, their works follow them." They're already receiving their wages. "Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit." And Jesus says, "These are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They're gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So we have this angel back in our story in Revelation 14, 15. He's representing his counterparts on earth, the apostles. And they're calling on the Son of Man to put in his sickle and reap. And they're praying in obedience to Christ's command there in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And so we have all this represented. From his cloud throne, the king answers the church's prayer. He throws his sickle over the earth. He sends out harvesters. The land is reaped. John and Paul and Peter and all the apostles went out and they preached the gospel to the known world. And myriads of Jews and Gentiles believed. By the way, the image of the sickle is connected in Scripture with Pentecost. You can see this back in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 9. Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the harvest when they just began. And then the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingatherings, was after the harvest was completed. But in Deuteronomy 16 verse 9, it says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks," the Feast of 5 weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And so you have the sickle and the idea of harvest connected with Pentecost. And Pentecost was a time when Jesus chose to keep his promise and send the promise of his coming, the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit and salvation and blessing upon his people in Acts 2. And the harvest began, the first fruit. Now, what does this all mean for the seven churches of Asia? What does it mean for us? Well, the application then and the application now is that Christ is seated in heaven. That means he's enthroned. That doesn't mean he's just lackadaisically doing nothing there. He's actively reigning in the lives of individuals and the lives of nations in all of this world. He's seated in heaven, and he's harvesting all of his grain harvest, all the bread, which is the body of Christ. Or if we mix our metaphors and we go to John 10, where Jesus speaks of himself as the shepherd and his people as the sheep, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he says, he's got them in his hand, and he's inside the Father's hand, and no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He'll complete the harvest. It'll be exact. It'll be comprehensive. It will be complete. Let's go on to the second part of this vision in verse 17. Here we have the other angel from the altar and the grape harvest, or the vintage, from which we get the wine. And of course, the wine is the blood of Christ. Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" So we have a continuation of the harvest theme. And only this time it's not grain for bread that's reaped, but the vintage is gathered in. They go out to the vines and they cut off the ripe grapes because they're ready for making wine. Begin that process of pressing the grapes to get the juice to make the wine. The angel, verse 17, is another of those archangels, one of those 24 elders coming out of the heavenly temple. This one corresponds to the one you see in verse 15. That angel, that archangel, came out of the temple also. So here we have an archangel in verse 17 coming out, and this archangel has a sharp sickle. Verse 18, we have another angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus. Notice the description. He's not simply coming out of the temple in heaven. He's coming from the very altar. And he has power over fire. This is the same description of Christ that we find back in Revelation 8, verses 3 through 5, where you have another angel, the angel of the Lord, having a golden censer. And he came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. And that was a picture of Christ ascending to the very presence of God, purifying heaven with his own blood, making the atonement. He can make intercession for the saints. He takes their prayers with him. They're a sweet savor in Christ. And then he takes fire from the altar and throws it to heaven. That's Pentecost, where he throws the Spirit down who comes in fire. And it brings change. Thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. Language that are describing the situation in Acts 2. And so we have the same situation here. In Revelation 14, verse 18, of Christ being described as coming from the altar, power over fire. And he cries with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now, notwithstanding the continuity of the theme of harvest between the grain and the grapes, and notwithstanding the comparable descriptions of this text with Revelation 8, which would interpret this as Christ ascending to heaven, throwing fire down from heaven, he has power of the fire, and beginning the harvest of his elect at this time. Despite these things, most people would interpret this passage here in verses 17 through 20 as God bringing judgment down upon apostate Israel, or just upon the wicked at the end of time, at the end of world history. And that's how most would interpret that. And then when we read about the wrath of God and the blood in verses 19 and 20, they'd say, see, that just concurs. You know, the angel, verse 19, thrust a sickle into the earth or the land and gathered the vine of the land and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. And there could be some reason for saying this is a judgment upon apostate Israel. We have texts in the Old Testament that speak of Israel as a vine, and God would come and visit in Isaiah 5, Isaiah 63, and not find what he was looking for, the good grapes, and he would judge the vine, Israel, and trample it. And so some would say, see, this all fits. Before we go on to further explanation, let's observe what is not said in the text. What the text does not say is it doesn't call these grapes of wrath. Look in there and see if you can find the phrase grapes of wrath in the text of Scripture. Now, I say that because in the heading of my Bible, I have a New King James Bible, but the heading over verse 17, it says reaping the grapes of wrath. But you can't find grapes of wrath in those verses. Several commentaries I read, in fact, from good Reformed men, men even of my persuasion as far as the eschatological view, referred to this as the grapes of wrath, the final reaping. But the text doesn't call this vintage grapes of wrath. It speaks of the great winepress of the wrath of God in verse 19. And it does speak about, in verse 18, that this vine of the land has grapes that are fully ripe, but we don't have the phrase grapes of wrath. It's interesting how popular culture will pick up an idea or make an allusion to Scripture and turn it into something that it isn't. And I find it even more interesting how Christians will accept the pop culture interpretation of Scripture and not do careful exegesis. One example, totally unrelated to this story, is Ecclesiastes chapter 3, to everything there's a season. And the singing group called the Birds popularized the song Turn, 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 to everything. And they quoted Ecclesiastes 3. And most people in this country would know that song. They wouldn't necessarily know Ecclesiastes 3, but they take that song and they think, well, see, that's just what happens. And the spinning wheel of life, you know, you turn this way, you turn that way, season for this, a season for that. And it's all the things that man does. But Ecclesiastes 3 is not telling us what man does or what happens. Ecclesiastes 3 is a description of God's determinations for man. It's God who sets and orders man so that there's this and there's that. It's not just happenstance. But that's another text and another story. That's just an example how pop culture can take something from Scripture and turn it into something it's not. And we have another example here in Revelation 14, where over and over we are told the grapes of wrath here are being trampled, but nowhere are we told in the text that it's the grapes of wrath. In 1939, John Steinbeck wrote his novel, The Grapes of Wrath. He struggled over what to call the book. He had the phrase Grapes of Wrath somewhere in chapter 25 at the end of the book. His wife suggested the title, why don't you call it The Grapes of Wrath? He said, well, that's the best that fits the story. But that wasn't original with Mrs. Steinbeck. The phrase was popularized by Julia Ward Howe in the first verse of her abolition song that became the Union War hymn, Battle Hymn of the Republic. By the way, we ought to do some careful thought about the title of that song, Battle Hymn of the Republic. But she wrote these familiar words. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Supposedly, she took those lyrics from this text, Revelation 14, verses 19 through 20, a text which many Christians see as an apocalyptic appeal to divine justice and deliverance from oppression in the final judgment. Problem is, that wasn't her viewpoint. That wasn't the viewpoint of Julia Ward Howe. Julia Ward Howe wasn't a Christian, despite her allusions, many allusions to Scripture. She was a Unitarian, and not a closet variety Unitarian. She was an out-and-out Unitarian. She did not believe in a literal coming of the Lord. She did not believe in a literal day of judgment. She did believe the war between the states was a holy war, but not like God describes holy war. To her, the coming of the Lord, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord, was the coming of the Union armies trampling out the South, which to her was an incarnation of Satan. Here's a verse that we don't often see in our songbooks. It was the third verse of her lyrics. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. Only problem is, to her, Christ wasn't God. She was deifying Lincoln and the Union, and she was disdaining and contemning the South as Satan. But beyond all that, the point is that the grapes of wrath are not part of the text. Pop culture has so colored our vision that we read it there even though it's not there. So what do we find in Revelation 14, verse 18? What we find is a vine in the land that's bearing fruit. Now, Israel was called a vine, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 63. Let's turn to Jeremiah 2 as another example. Jeremiah 2, verse 20. Jeremiah 2, verse 20, God speaks, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds." God was offering salvation. "And you said," this is Israel, "I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot." So their words and actions didn't match. So God's offering salvation, Jeremiah 2:20. They say, "Yep, we'll be faithful," but then they go commit adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry, with all these false gods. Verse 21, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." So Israel's likened to a vine. And we could say, well, yeah, the vine here then would be Israel. It's, again, judgment upon Israel. But that vine, which was apostate Israel, didn't bear good fruit. And so for a vine in the land bearing fruit like this, it's highly unlikely to be a symbol of the wicked or of an apostate Israel. In fact, in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, we learn the identity of the true vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off, binds it up, throws it into the fire that it might be burned." In another story, and this is in Mark's gospel, you can look at this in Mark chapter 11. Same time frame as the Olivet Discourse. There at the last week of Jesus' life, he would spend the nights outside of Jerusalem, and then during the daytime of Holy Week, the last week of his life, he would come into the city of Jerusalem. So one morning they're coming in. This was the day after the triumphal entry, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. And he sees from afar, verse 13, a fig tree having leaves. He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So the oddity here is, okay, it's not fig season. You wouldn't expect figs, but Jesus is coming to look to see if there's figs. In response, Jesus said, when he saw no figs on it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And then he goes in and cleanses the temple. Remember, it had become defiled. And then the next morning, verse 20, he comes and the disciples, and they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembers, and he says, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." Jesus answered and said, "Have faith in God, For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you may receive them, and you will have them. And Jesus was teaching them a lesson about imprecatory prayer. Not just moving clods of dirt from one place to the other. But Israel was that holy mountain that had become defiled. The temple needed to be cleansed. And Jesus says, you can pray as I did to this fig tree, that that wicked nation can be removed into the sea of nations and judged. And the new holy nation, the new holy mountain will be erected. It will never be destroyed. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus came looking for fruit on Israel's fig tree, and he found none. Why would we expect it to be found on the vine? It was a degenerate vine. Even though it came from very good seed, Jeremiah 2, it had become a degenerate vine. You wouldn't expect good fruit on it. It's very possible then, given all the different Old Testament imageries and the things that Jesus used, that the grapes of Revelation 14 are faithful Jews, martyred for their faithful witness to Messiah that they had long expected. Look at Revelation 6 and verse 9. Going all the way back to the seals. Revelation 6, 9. Remember, the seals are simply telling us what was inside the scroll. The trumpets proclaim what's inside the scroll. And then the bowl judgments are the actual applications. But here was the contents of the covenant. When he opened the fifth seal, I'm reading from Revelation 6, 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who've been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They're martyrs. And they cried with a loud voice. They're making imprecatory prayer. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. There was still to be one great massacre. That was the 144,000 represented in those two witnesses back in chapter 11. And so they were expecting the Lord's vengeance to come down, and yet, why are we still dying? And this was a message to these seven churches. I believe Revelation 14, the whole chapter throughout, is speaking of this great massacre of the 144,000 elect Jews during that great tribulation. Was God pouring his wrath on them? No, of course not. And I want to close this section out by reading an extended quote from Reverend Jordan, James Jordan. He says, bread and wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, and not only of Jesus individually, but also of his whole body, the church. Jesus plus the church is called in theology Christus Totus, the whole Christ. And I've mentioned this in times past, but right now in this era, we are Christ incarnate. And I'm not saying that in some heretical way, but people see Christ in the world today through the church. The flesh and blood that assembles in his name, that's baptized in his name, that lives by the word of God. And so we have this Christus Totus, the whole Christ, church, the Christ the head, the church the body. The harvest of grain and grape is the harvest of this sacramental army, the final massacre of the martyrs. He goes on to say, the reason some are tempted to say that the grape harvest is a harvest of the wicked is that the grapes are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. No, it's not the grapes of wrath. It's the great winepress of the wrath of God. This statement does not mean that the grapes are pressed by the wrath of God. It means that the wine produced by the grapes carries the wrath of God. Here's the logic in what follows. The blood of the grapes completely covers and fills the land. Now, in the Bible, blood cries out for vengeance. The blood covering the land cries out for God's vengeance. The blood cries for God's wrath, and that's what it follows immediately with the outpouring of the bowl judgments in chapter 16 and following. The blood is the blood of the saints, which is avenged by God's wrath. And this theology begins all the way back in Genesis 4. Cain murdered Abel. Abel's blood cries from the ground to the Lord of harvest. Avenge me. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph commanded all the Jewish boys to be thrown into the river to drown. Along comes Moses, Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, and with the rod turns the river into blood. The blood of those boys, those infant sons, crying out to God. And then in Exodus 12, 23, God exacts blood for blood. All the firstborn of Egypt die who don't have blood on the doorposts and the lintel. Numbers 35, the cities of refuge. Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9, the case of an unresolved murder. How do you deal with the blood that cries from the ground? But the theology is all the way through Scripture. You know, the application, as we've prayed and talked about it many times, we have blood, much blood on our hand in this nation, crying out to the Lord of harvest. We've got the blood of the aborted, the millions and millions of the aborted. But there's a lot more blood as well. And I've said before that the root of the problem isn't just abortion, but it's our lack of capital punishment. We are not dealing with the murderer like God says. And the blood of the victim is crying out to the Lord of harvest. He's exacting blood for blood. I think part of the judgment is abortion for not dealing with the blood that's crying out. But all of this makes sense. So here's the saints who are martyred, and their blood cries out to God for vengeance. Notice also in verse 20 of the text, it says, the winepress was trampled outside the city. This is another proof that the saints are in view because they joined Jesus outside the city in his death. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 11. It says, for the bodies of those animals, talking about the animals that were sacrificed in that old temple, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. So the blood was to be brought in to purify the sanctuary, the holy place, but the bodies of the animals, the carcasses, were burned outside the camp. Now notice how they treated Christ, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. They treated like just a carcass. But Jesus was led outside the city and crucified on the hill. Now what's the application? Verse 13. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's what those martyrs did. They suffered. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, the symbolic language there. And the blood came out of the winepress, and it cries out to the Lord of harvest. Notice this theme continues of sacrifice, verse 14. It's not just the sacrifice of martyrdom by which we serve God, but verse 14, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. All these ways, whether it be God calling you to die for the faith, whether it be God calling us to praise him with our lips and give thanks to him, whether God be calling us to do good and sharing with one another in need, all these are good fruit that are being born because of the Holy Spirit working on us, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and because we're connected to the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. We're not connected to a degenerate vine. So the grapes are trampled outside the city. Another proof that the saints are in view here as they join Jesus. And so this final massacre is what seals Babylon's doom, that defiled Jerusalem. Look back at Revelation 14, verse 8. In that second vision, it said, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Obviously, when the Lord of harvest sticks his sharp sickle in, all things are reaped, both wheat and tares, both good grapes and bad grapes. And so it's cutting both ways. And we see that in the other parables. And we see that in this story. They lay down their life, their blood is spilt, their blood cries out, God's wrath comes. In conclusion, I have four applications here. Number one, let us be filled with hope. And let us pray in faith. Why? Because the Son of Man, going back to verse 14, the Son of Man is seated on the glory cloud in heaven. He's the King of Kings, and he's the one who wields. We can have full hope, and we can pray in faith to the Son of Man. He's seated there. Second application, let us pray then for the conversion of Christ's elect. And let us pray for him to avenge his saints, as we see those saints praying in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Those saints who are offering up imprecatory prayers for vengeance. In other words, we pray for the lost sheep to be found, sheep, and we pray for the goats and the wolves of this world to be judged. We're taught by Christ, we're taught in Revelation to pray both ways. Let us pray in faith. Thirdly, let us give thanks to the Lord of the harvest for grafting us into the true vine, to the true Israel, Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve it. You read the story in Romans 11, we're just a wild vine, a wild branch that's grafted into the good vine, Jesus Christ. That's why we bear fruit. It's not of our works. It's all of his grace. So let us give thanks to him. And then, as Jesus taught in John 15 about the vine, let us abide in Christ. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. It shall be done unto you. We need to abide in his commandments, abide in his word. That's how you bear good fruit. How do you bear good fruit? Abide in Christ. It's not just, well, I'm connected, I can do whatever. We need to abide, remain there. We're in the time of harvest and thanksgiving. It's a time of celebration. It's a time for joy. But we also need to know that harvest has that other side to it. It's a reminder of judgment. Just as Jesus said in John 15, every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes it. There's cutting even there. But the branches that don't bear fruit, they're cut off, cast away, and burned. Tares will be gathered and burned. Wheat will be gathered into his garner. And so let us examine ourselves in this time of joy and celebration as well. And then fourthly, from verse 20 here, there is a layered imagery of the depth and length of blood flowing outside the city, up to the horses' bridles for depth for 1,600 furlongs, basically the length of the land of Israel. On the one hand, let us give thanks for the faithful martyrs who overcame the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and didn't love their lives to the death. Because we stand on the foundation of such faithful martyrs, the church continued to grow. So that's one thing we can be thankful for. But on the other hand, consider from this passage, verse 20, the overflowing extent of Christ's definite atonement. He's the original who died outside the city. It's his blood that cries out from the land in twofold measure. It cries out, "Lord, these are mine. Hold this not to them." But it also cries out vengeance against those who are not his.
He bled outside the city for his saints. If you take your blue hymnal, let's look at the words of a hymn that points this out. Number 223. Arise, my soul, arise. 223. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. That's Jesus. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. He's the one who approaches the altar with the incense and the prayers of the saints. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for every race. His blood atoned for every race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. It took place at his ascension. Verse 3, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. And that's the extent of his atonement, deep and wide and complete. So verse 4, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Lord, we do cry and give thanks to you for the blessed redemption we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that you would fill us with hope and faith and love. Love for you and love for your people. And we do pray for all your elect to be brought into the fold. And we pray that you'd make our witness effectual. And that you'd help us to be fearless in broadcasting the good seed of your word. And Lord, we pray against those who harm your church, who defile your name, who speak in the name of a false God, who worship power that will hurt and afflict pain, rather than worship the true power who can accept suffering and reign instead. Lord, bless us with understanding and wisdom. Make us fruitful. Forgive us for our unbelief, our unfruitful style of living. And Lord, cleanse us and purify us now. Prune us as needed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.